following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
It's been a little while, but we're continuing on in our series in the book of Luke. And so the text for this morning is coming out of Luke chapter 1, verses 56 to 80. And the title for the message this morning is The Promise Keeper. The Promise Keeper. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there to Luke 1, starting in verse 56. Or you could also look up here where the screen will show the text. And it reads, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, No, he is to be called John. They said to her, There's no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, His name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he had said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Amen. Let's pray. God, as your people, we turn our hearts to your holy word this morning and ask that you would do surgery in each and every one of our hearts to reveal the things that need to be revealed, to mend that which needs to be mended, to confront that which needs to be confronted in each one of our lives as only you know how to do. And so we submit to that ministry of the Holy Spirit and pray that through your word you would enliven our spirits. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The last message in Luke, we looked at Mary's song, what has been known as the Magnificat, which is Latin for to magnify, which is sort of summarizing the song that Mary sang. And as we pointed out previously, in our minds, there's such a close association with that Magnificat, the song of Mary, and what we call the Annunciation, or the announcement by the angel Gabriel of the birth of Jesus, so that we have so closely associate them that in essence, we almost think that they happen in rapid succession. There was the announcement and then the song. But as I pointed out, it was only when Mary visited Elizabeth, her relative, and sees this miraculous pregnancy in Elizabeth, and hears Elizabeth's words of blessing, that Mary is finally able to break out into song. Two women confronted individually by a miracle that would rock their world, come together to share their faith stories and encourage one another for the journey that lied ahead for each of them. And as I said, this whole birth narrative of Luke chapter 1 and 2 is surrounded by no less than four songs. Some scholars actually believe there are five songs here. And one of the things I said in that last message is that giving praise to God through song is one of the most powerful expressions of our souls connecting with God. God created our souls to resonate and respond to music. And He did that intentionally so that in that music we could worship God. And so regardless of our musical ability or our expressiveness or our personality, one of the things I argued in the last message is that singing and music ought to be a very integral part of our devotional walk with God. There ought to be a song in the heart and in the lips of every believer. But also one of the things that I said was that that type of worship, that kind of singing, requires a deep level of humility and vulnerability that doesn't come so easily for us. I really love this picture that was taken recently. I so wish I had taken it, but I didn't. I must give credit to, I think it was Marielle that took this picture from our recent picnic. As you guys know, this is Juby, Joseph and Ina's daughter, first child at our church. Don't you just love that picture? It's Juby in a nutshell. One of the delightful things about little children is that they haven't learned to put up their guard yet. They hardly have any filters at all. They sort of bear it all. They wear their heart on their sleeve all the time. There is an earnestness and an honesty that children possess, which unfortunately we lose as adults, don't we? You never see a picture of an adult like this. Very rarely. Okay? You know, there's this very gifted essayist and author that whose writing I really respect a lot. But he's a non-Christian. And he was commenting recently on his distaste for Christianity because of the way it offended some of his more sophisticated sensibilities. He viewed some of the openly emotional displays of Christians as crass and embarrassing, not appropriate for any self-respecting adult. And I think there's something very telling about comments like that. Later on in Luke chapter 18, verses 16 to 17, we'll find these words of Jesus. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." As Jesus said, there is something essential to the nature of little children that we lose as adults and needs to be recovered if we are going to enter the kingdom of God. And I believe this picture of earnest and passionate singing is an expression of this kind of childlikeness that God is calling us to recapture and recover in our lives. As we continue now in the story, as we said, Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant when Mary first arrived to visit her. As the story continues, Mary stays for 3 more months with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, there is really no clear word as to whether Mary stuck around for the delivery, but the timing is curious, isn't it? That she's 6 months pregnant when she arrives, and Mary stays for 3 more months. That would have been right around Elizabeth's due date. And so it would seem a little bit strange that Mary would have taken off right before Elizabeth delivers. And so in all likelihood, I think there's a pretty good chance that Mary waited around to watch the birth of John the Baptist. And then after he was born, rushed home to await her own delivery. So John the Baptist is born, and word gets around to the neighborhood, and all of Zechariah and Elizabeth's friends and neighbors come to celebrate with joy with them for this lady that was way beyond childbearing years. Now has joy with the cry of a child in her home. It was tradition to name the baby in those days at the time of circumcision. And according to the law of Moses, you circumcise the child 8 days after birth. And so that time arrives and they circumcise John. And then the neighbors basically are following Jewish tradition. And so they just are a little bit presumptuous. And they just automatically move to name the baby, the son, Zechariah, after his father. But Mary protests. And she says, not on your life, no. He is to be called John. Well, the relatives are indignant. They're offended by her request to name the child John. And they said, you don't have anyone in your family named John. This is not acceptable. This is not appropriate. And so you sort of get it based on what happens next. You get a little taste of how women were treated in Jewish society in Jesus' days, and they just totally bypass her, and they said, we'll have none of this. And they go to her husband, Zechariah, and say, Zechariah, you bring some sense into the situation. We want to name him after you, but your wife wants to name him John. What should we do? Well, Zechariah gestures and asks for a writing tablet. And one thing I think that's interesting that we have to point out is this. The relatives, when they go to Zechariah, don't just tell him, what do you want us to name the child? But they sign to Zechariah, what do you want to name the child? Earlier on in chapter 1, we find out that God punished Zechariah with muteness, the inability to speak because of his lack of faith when the birth announcement came to him for his son. But it appears, based on the events that are happening in these verses, that he was also struck with deafness. Otherwise, why would they sign to him? A mute guy can hear. So in all likelihood, Zechariah was not only mute, but he was also deaf. Couldn't hear or speak. And so he signals for the tablet, and he writes something interesting. He writes, So it says here in Luke chapter 1, verse 62, then they made signs to his father to find out what they would like to name the child. And it says in verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. His name is John. Now, I think that particular wording is important. Notice, he didn't tell his relatives, I want to name him John. Or even, as his wife Elizabeth said, he is to be called John. But what Zechariah says is, his name is John. And that's a little different. In other words, what Zechariah was saying was, or writing, I guess, was, this issue is not even up for debate. The child that has just been brought into this world comes named already. His name is John. It's not for us to even name him. One of the great privileges and joys of parenthood is to be able to name your own children. And even as I was preparing this message, I was thinking fondly of the hours that Betty and I spent coming up with the names for each one of our children. And I can even remember those conversations. And we always know it's getting late and we're tired of talking about it when I start throwing ridiculous names out there, you know? And that's when Betty always tunes out and goes, all right, forget it. I'm sick of talking with you. You know, because I'll just throw out these ridiculous names. I don't know, like Chicken Head or something like that. And you know, let's name him that or something. And Betty will be like, we'll talk about it later, you know? To name a child is one of the ultimate expressions of parental authority over that boy or girl. Because he or she has no say in it. You as the parent have all the cards. You hold all the cards. You can name that child whatever you want. But that is a privilege that Zechariah and Elizabeth were not given. The message was clear that when God announced the birth of their son, he said he comes with a name already. God would name your son. And in essence, when God did that, he was declaring authority over that child. And said, this child is a child of destiny. He has a sacred purpose called by me. And so you do not get to name this child. This child I shall name. And he superseded even Zechariah and Elizabeth's parental authority. It's interesting to me that it's only when Zechariah writes his name is John that suddenly his mouth is open and he can now hear and speak once again. Because in doing that, Zechariah was expressing an act of faith and submission to the word that he had received from Gabriel months ago in the temple. And in that act of faith, the punishment was lifted. I think Zechariah is a reminder to us that not all of us come to faith in the same way. You know, for some of us, it's a lot slower and it's a lot messier. You know, Mary and Elizabeth believed right away. Oh, I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you say, you know. Make it so. Let it happen to me. It may have seemed cruel of God to do what he did to Zechariah, to make him mute and deaf for over 9 months because of his unbelief. But as this point in the story indicates, I think it was really an act of God's grace. Because in isolating Zechariah in that silent sanctuary of deafness and muteness, God placed him in a situation where he was forced to be confronted with what God was doing in his life. And in that sanctuary of silence, Zechariah met with God. Mary and Elizabeth believed right away. But Zechariah struggled. And you know, sometimes that's what God has to do in our life as well. Sometimes he has to bring difficulties in our life. Sometimes he has to take things away from us until he can finally bring us into that place where we're really ready to listen and to trust and to understand what we really need. Despite his stubbornness and his slowness to believe, Zechariah is still a part of this amazing gospel story. And Zechariah becomes the father of a child who will one day be called the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. And in that, in Zechariah's story is a great comfort to me. Because in honesty, I feel like a lot of times my own faith lags behind that of others. I've always envied those people in the church that are just able to believe, that are able to trust so readily without any hesitation or signs or doubting. There are just some people like that that have the gift of faith, that just trust God at his word, while often I'm still scratching my head trying to figure things out. Sometimes I realize I just think too much. I'm always working the angles, trying to process everything. But you know what? Zechariah's testimony is a testament to God's mercy that is able to reach deeper than all of our doubts and struggles with faith. If only Mary and Elizabeth were in the story, I think for many of us, we would have felt alienated by the birth story of Jesus. But I think by virtue of the fact that Zechariah is part of the story, I think most of us can identify with Zechariah more than we can with Mary or Elizabeth. And it's a message that God's hand can reach deeper than our unbelief. And even in the messiness and the struggle of our faith, our weak faith, God can still weave us into his divine story. And so being able to finally speak after 9 months You know, just can you imagine the frustration Zechariah must have felt? Unable to hear, unable to speak. And so you sort of wonder what you would say if you were Zechariah after 9 months of this. I was trying to put myself into his shoes and thinking what the first words out of my mouth would have been. Like, I would think, I would be almost like, I'm so angry, you know? Or maybe all of the things that he wanted to say to Elizabeth, like, but he couldn't. All the arguments he wanted to have with her, but was unable to. You know, it wasn't me that left the door open that day in April, you know? It wasn't me. But what is interesting to me is that the first words out of Zechariah's mouth are words of praise. You realize what was happening in Zechariah's heart for those 9 months because the first words out of his lips are, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And what follows next is a song that is a prophetic word of blessing. First to Jesus, and then secondly to his own son, John. Now, what's awkward and strange about this prophecy is that he is talking about things in the future that have yet to occur, but the whole song is spoken in the past tense, like it already happened. And this is what theologians call the prophetic past tense, meaning that sometimes when somebody prophesied about future events, they actually spoke of it in the past tense, although it has yet to transpire, because the message was, even though these events have yet to happen, they are so certain to happen that we can talk about it like it already did. And that's exactly what Zechariah does. Is he's saying things that Jesus is going to do, but he talks about them like they already happened. And in the blessing to Jesus, he divides it into two different things. He divides it into the framework of the Davidic covenant and then the Abrahamic covenant. And I just want to say a few words about them briefly and then kind of talk to you thematically about what these covenants mean. In verses 68 to 71, we find this. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this word, horn of salvation, is really important. Horn of salvation. Whenever it's used, it's a metaphor describing the power of something, because the power of an animal was in its horns. That was sort of like the business end of a bull, you know? Or a goat, or whatever, was in its horns. And so by talking about the horns of salvation, it's talking about God's ultimate power of salvation, demonstrated through whom? Through Jesus Christ. And what Zechariah is alluding to is 2 Samuel chapter 7. What had happened was that when King David was reigning, God finally brought peace to the land. And then after that, in the midst of that peace, David built this awesome castle, a palace for himself. And one day as David is sitting in that castle, indulging in all of this luxury, this thought comes into his mind, and he begins to pity God. And he says, what am I doing here, living in this awesome house, when God has no house for himself? And so he gets this great idea. I will build a house for God. I'll do that for him. Now listen, David's heart was in the right place. But it's interesting that God, reading David's mind, sends a word to him through his prophet Nathan. And Nathan comes to David and he says, listen, David, your heart's in the right place. I see what you want to do for me. But he says, listen, all these hundreds of years, when you, the Israelites, were wandering in the desert and living like nomads, I just lived in this rickety tent, talking about this tabernacle that Moses had built for him. And what God tells David is, when in all of that time did I ever ask any of your leaders to build a house for me? I don't need that house, David. I don't. You know? Heaven is my throne room. Earth is my footstool. I don't need that house, David. So in essence, God was saying, thank you, but I really don't need your pity. And I don't need a house right now. But then God says something amazing to David. And he says, but I'm going to do something for you. And in 2 Samuel verses 11 to 13, we find these words of God. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as you keep reading through 2 Samuel 17, it becomes very clear that God is talking about something far more awesome than just building a physical temple to his name. And by this indication, it seems like what God is talking about, his son Solomon. But it's clear that God has something more in mind for than Solomon, because even Solomon fell to sin. And Solomon's temple was destroyed. And the people of God realized that Solomon was not the fulfillment of this promise. And so they waited and they waited and they waited. Generation after generation, they waited. But all of David's descendants were evil. One king after another, worse than his predecessor. And over time, the people of Israel began to lose hope. And they said, where is this son of David who comes to establish God's kingdom that will last forever and build a house that will never be destroyed? And a light bulb shines in Zechariah's head. And he realizes that the baby growing in the womb of his preteen relative is that child. And so he pronounces a prophetic blessing that this unborn child named Jesus is that long-awaited one, the one that was promised to us through the covenant of King David. And then we find these words in verses 72 to 75. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So first, Zechariah tells of Jesus, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And now he looks back even further to Jesus, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Many of you know that the blessing of Abraham is found in Genesis 12 in these words. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. The blessing is given in Genesis 12, but the covenant is not actually enacted until Genesis 15. And if you remember a couple years ago during Easter, I preached on this covenant in Genesis 15. That all of the drama that would unfold between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 would really give a beating to Abraham's faith. He got pummeled in a lot of ways, to the point where by the time you reach Genesis 15, Abraham is exasperated. And he just doesn't believe. He's hardly believing anymore. It's hard for him to believe that God is going to fulfill this promise in his life. And if you remember from that story, what God has Abraham do is cut up a bunch of animals in half and make an aisle out of these dead carcasses. And immediately Abraham knows what God is doing, because this is a ceremony that is known to him. It's a covenant sealing ceremony where each party that is sealing the deal would walk through these dead animals. And the message was clear. If I violate this treaty, may it be done to me as was done to these animals. May I, in essence, be killed like these animals were killed. And so Abraham waits and he waits, but God doesn't show up. And finally, evening is coming. And Abraham doesn't know what's going on. And in that twilight hour, God shows up. And he, in essence, paralyzes Abraham. And the message is clear to Abraham. You are not going to be a participant in this ceremony. You're only going to be an observer. And God does something unbelievable. He alone passes through those animals. Abraham is never required to walk through them. And the message to Abraham is clear. This promise that I make to you will be upheld by my faithfulness and my faithfulness alone. You have no part in this. But the other further implication is even more astounding, because in essence, what God was saying to Abraham was this: if either of us is in violation of this covenant, if either you or I break the deal, I alone will bear the punishment of that violation. I alone will pay the penalty. If you break it, I pay. Zechariah realized that the child in Mary's womb was the answer to that promise. In that child would be God providing the answer to the Abrahamic covenant, because the Israelites were clearly in violation of their promise to God. God, thousands of years earlier, said, if you break my treaty, I will pay the penalty. And in the child of Jesus Christ was God being true to his promises. What is the theme here that we see in Zechariah's song? I think it is this: that regardless of how much it may appear that God is absent and that he doesn't keep true to his promises. You see, from the time that the promise was given to Abraham, from the time that the promise was given to David, hundreds and hundreds of years had passed. And one wicked king after another came to rule. And Israel fell, and sin reigned, and enemies entered the gates. First it was the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. They were barely a people anymore. And then 400 years of silence, when not a single inspired prophet was given by God to speak to his people. And everything in the heart of a Jew would have said, God has abandoned us. God has left us. But the message from Zechariah's lips that day was this: God is the one true promise keeper. He never fails to keep true to his promises. I wonder if that's why God chose Zechariah to be the mouthpiece of that song. I can just picture Zechariah, unable to speak, unable to hear for 9 months, and looking at his elderly wife's belly getting bigger and bigger by the month. And I wonder if even in that personal story of his, realizing that they were so beyond any hope, and yet being given this hope in the birth of their son, in the twilight years of their life, if that suddenly began to spark Zechariah's imagination and the light bulb finally came on and Zechariah says, I see, I understand, I acknowledge and I worship God, who seemed like in so many ways had abandoned us, is true to the promises that he made to our forefathers. And I think that's a very important message to you and I. I just want us to be honest about the reality of the situation. 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years have passed since Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, promising that he's going to come again. That's a long time, people. It's a long time. And the skeptic could look at that and said, isn't that just further evidence that the guy was just a man? I mean, 2,000 years, where is he if he was God? But just like the Israelites, God is asking us to be patient and to wait because his coming is surely going to happen. And for your life and mine, I think all of us in the course of living this life are going to constantly be experiencing this tension of at moments experiencing God's mighty hand in our life, feeling his power, feeling his movement. But there are also going to be seasons in your life when God is going to seem so weak that at times he's going to seem absent. You're going to wonder, is he even really there? We need to learn the lesson that Zechariah learned that day. Don't interpret what at times seems to be weakness as his absence, his indifference toward us. But the message is clear. Even through all the chaos of our life, even through everything that we're going to have to endure, even in those moments when God doesn't seem present, understand this, that God is always there. That he's the one true promise keeper that will stick to his word. And ultimately, that promise is fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ. The final words of Zechariah in his song are a promise, a blessing, a prophecy to his own son, John. And in verses 76 to 77, we find these tender words of a father. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. These words are interesting as he describes his own son's ministry. And he says, John, at the heart of your ministry is going to be educating people about salvation. How? By teaching them about the forgiveness of sins. You see, the problem with the Israelites was they thought that all of their woes and problems were external to themselves. Salvation was deliverance from the things that were out there, the Romans, poverty, sickness, disease, demons. Our problems were out there attacking us. But the ministry of John would be, the problem is not out there. It's in here. It's in your own heart. You are your own worst enemy. And what you really need a savior for is the deliverance of your own sin from your own sin. That would be the ministry of John the Baptist. Quit looking to the Romans. Quit looking for a military political solution. Quit looking for social reform. The problem is in your heart. The ultimate issue is your sin. And I think that's also a message that you and I need to hear, because just like the Jews, so often we externalize our problems. My problems are out there. I need God to rescue me from those things, those people. My problem is a dead-end job. My problem is financial. My problem is a troubled marriage, rebellious kids, deadbeat friends. So what I need are better friends, a better spouse, better kids, a better job. But often we too misdiagnose our problem. You see, the gospel is only good news if you understand what the bad news is. Maybe you and I need someone like a John the Baptist to speak into our lives and say, you keep looking out there and pointing fingers to where all your troubles lie. But you need to look in here. We've just recently celebrated, well, I don't know, not celebrated, but observed the 7-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina, killed over 1,800 people. One of the great tragedies to me of Katrina was this. All those people didn't need to die. They didn't. Everyone sort of points fingers at the Bush administration and the failure of FEMA to activate some protocol to rescue all these people. But to be honest with you, I think where the real failure happened was that the National Weather Service did its job. That's the tragedy. The National Weather Service was right on track and they did their job. They were tracking Katrina from the very beginning, and they gave ample warning for the people of New Orleans to evacuate. The only problem was thousands and thousands of people didn't heed that warning. They stayed. And so we saw scenes like this all over the evening news. And this was an unnecessary tragedy at so many levels because the people just didn't understand. They didn't listen. They didn't take seriously the warnings that were given to them. And in essence, that would become John the Baptist's ministry. You can't find the solution you need in your life if you don't even know what your problem is, and if you can't acknowledge what you need salvation from. What it says is you need ultimate salvation from the sin that ravages your own soul. So Zechariah closes with these words of hope. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. The picture Zechariah gives of sojourners wandering, desperately trying to find the way in the desert, and night befalls them. And now they are stuck, huddled, and shivering together in the stark darkness, utterly lost and unable to find a way. But in that darkness, God shines a light. And he says, let me show you the way out of the darkness you find yourself in. And that light, brothers and sisters, is the light of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.